not one of chaos or division. He brought structure to his creation. He separated and defined different elements, such as light from darkness, water from land, day from night. And creation also showed God's wisdom. Our finite minds are unable to comprehend the intricacies of how things were formed and held together. And creation also testifies to God's glory and his worthiness of receiving worship. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. And God's creation is a revelation of his lordship, his control over all things, his authority over the universe, and his presence in every part of creation. Romans 11, verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. A.W. Tozer once remarked, quote, God dwells in his creation and is everywhere, indivisibly present in all his works. He is transcendent above all his works, even while he is indwelling within them, end quote. And creation also reveals to us that God is motivated by a deep and genuine love. And that great love enables we, who were created in his own image, to interact with him personally. He desires to make himself known to us. Think about that for a moment. Let that resonate. We were not the byproduct of chance or some scientific accident. We were created. We are the result of a plan and action of God himself. Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we do not understand creation by logic alone. Faith requires us to look beyond our senses to our great Creator. He lovingly provided to you and I, we, the greatest of his creation, with life, and a life that is filled with purpose. Hebrews 11, verse 3 reminds us, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Consider these two scenarios. Scenario number one. The little boy was awakened by the sawing of wood and the hammering of nails. He peered out his bedroom window to see his dad putting the finishing touches on the long-awaited treehouse he had been promised. He dressed quickly and ran out to the backyard, and as he drew closer to the tree, he could barely contain his excitement. He ran and hugged his dad and thanked him again and again, and his words overflowed with appreciation as he marveled at his dad's creation. Scenario number two. The widely acclaimed chef stood proudly in his gleaming new TV studio kitchen. The cameras and lights were all in place. The chef was surrounded by stainless steel tables, each loaded down with pots and pans and other assorted utensils. And along with these tools, he used a variety of ingredients necessary to fashion a meal that some in his studio audience would soon be privileged to partake in. The TV cameras hovered over the chef's workmanship, allowing the viewer at home to appreciate the culinary creation until, as our friendly chef Emeril would say, bam! It was done. So what do these two accounts have in common? Well, in both instances, Treehouse Dad and famous chef took full advantage of materials that were within easy reach. Dad had picked up the lumber at the local mill and the saw, hammer, and nails at the nearby hardware store. The chef, on the other hand, was dependent on his employer, the restaurant owner, for making certain that all he needed was ordered and delivered on time. In each case, the tasks could not be completed without the cooperation and assistance of others. The God that we worship is not dependent on the material world. He is above and beyond that. And when we pause for a moment and consider all that God has made, the eyes of our heart should be opened to receive the beauty, creativity, and love that God has displayed before us. We should run, as did that little boy, to our Heavenly Father and give thanks for every moonlit walk on a beach with the crashing waves accompanying our every step, for every brilliant early morning when the sun makes its appearance over the horizon, for the variety of seasonal changes that greet us throughout the year, for all of this and so much more. Give thanks. Romans 1, 19 to 21. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God and give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Well, now that we have viewed God through the prism of creation, let's also review God as our lawgiver and judge. The Bible abounds in verses identifying God as both lawgiver and judge. As early as Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, God gave Adam and Eve a directive as to which tree in the garden they were to avoid and not eat from. The giving of the Ten Commandments was a clear example as to how God provided guidelines and expectations as to how his people should live. Consider Isaiah, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. God is the ultimate arbiter of justice and righteousness. He is fair, impartial, and unwavering in his judgments. God is the authority and source of moral and ethical guidelines. It is his desire for people to live in accordance with his guidance and directives. People often speak about having rights and freedom, and to some extent, I suppose that is true and good. However, since we were created by God, he has the right to tell us how to live. The Bible reminds us that God is good. Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. God knows what is best for his people, and he gave us laws that would preserve and increase our happiness and well-being. The Isaiah verse that we just read affirms God as our king, and that title signifies sovereignty and rule over all creation. His will ultimately prevails. God is our judge because he pronounces a guilty verdict on sin. God is our lawgiver because he establishes right and wrong, showing how and how not to live. He is our king because he has rightful claim to authority over all things, including us. And this depiction of God as judge, lawgiver, and king underscores his holiness, righteousness, and authority. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And this next portion of verse 7 is one that a lot of people would like to avoid. It goes on to say, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So we have on one hand God as a God of love, steadfast love, he's faithful, but he will also by no means clear the guilty. Now, we comfort ourselves in knowing that our God is a God who embodies those attributes of mercy and grace, that he is loving and faithful. However, with any description that we give, it must be a complete one, showing all sides. Psalm 11, verse 7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. And finally, in his book that was referenced earlier, What is the Gospel? The author, Greg Gilbert, writes the following, quote, if we are going to understand how glorious and life-giving the gospel of Jesus Christ is, we have to understand that this loving and compassionate God is also holy and righteous, and that he is determined never to overlook, ignore, or tolerate sin. God's judgments are based on his standards, not ours. His love does not cancel out his justice and righteousness. God's rule over the universe, his lordship over creation, is founded upon him being eternally and perfectly righteous and just. God will deal decisively with all evil and execute justice toward those who maintain their rebellion against him.
I'm not sure when you were last in college, but if you can, I would like you to recall the stress that comes with final exams. I would like you to recall just the sweet, sweet memories of staying up until 4 a.m. the night before your exam, going through all five stages of grief, just wondering if your professor in the following morning will have at least a little bit of mercy. For some of you, that was a long time ago, thank goodness. For me, that was last week. You see, I took my final exams last week, and on some of those exams, I really did not do well. But, in particular, I did really bad on my wireless networks and signals class. But what I'm banking on is that if I did terrible, then maybe everyone else is in the same boat. And so what I need to actually do is not get a perfect A, but I just need to be better than everyone else. And then maybe we will all be curved up. What I'm banking on is the professor grading on a curve, where hopefully what my professor will do is move the class based on the performance of the class. I once had a professor that had a curve where he would take your raw exam score, take the square root of that, and multiply it by 12. Seeing your raw 60 turn into a curved 92 was a truly magical experience. My job today is to explain sin. You see, in the beginning, when God created the earth, he made man to be like him. Man's job on earth was to share similarities with him, in that they would rule the earth underneath him and have a relationship with him and glorify him. Our first representatives of the human race, Adam and Eve, were given these commandments to enjoy the privileges that God has given them. However, where God placed them in the Garden of Eden, God had one other command, that they were allowed to eat whatever they wanted in the garden, but in the center of the garden, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he commanded for them not to touch. Eve was deceived by the serpent in the garden, Satan, and she ended up eating the forbidden fruit. Then she brought it to her husband, Adam, who joined her in rebellion against God's commandments. You see, when Adam and Eve ate that fruit, they became corrupted with sin and spiritually died, and they destroyed their relationship with God. This rebellion against God, this thing called sin, has a literal definition of missing the mark. You see, on my wireless signals final, for the last two pages, I wrote absolute nonsense for the answers. I had a question and I just wrote down random equations that I felt were barely related in hopes of partial credit. You see, for the question, I completely missed the mark. In fact, not only did I just barely miss, but I shot in the complete other direction. You see, God is a God who is perfectly righteous and holy. His holiness cannot stand our sin. He does not and cannot let sins go unpunished. You see, what God has done is that he has administered an exam where the grading criteria is whether all of your deeds, without exception, that you have committed are righteous or not. One of my old professors, whenever we completely incorrectly answered a question, would publicly call our answers complete garbage. For our exams, when she couldn't berate us in person, she would draw little garbage cans on our papers. And when our answers were really, really bad, she would say that it's complete radioactive garbage. You see, that's exactly what your sin is. Your answers, your deeds before God are not partially righteous. They are not close to his holiness. It's not like there was a target, like there was a bullseye, and you just missed it. You were oh so close. No, no. What we have done is that we have shot in the complete opposite direction. What Isaiah 64:6 in the KJV version says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Surely you might feel the desire to disagree with me. Maybe what you're willing to do today is admit that you have done some degree of wrong. Because who hasn't? But surely you cannot be all that bad. After all, you have tried your best. I unfortunately have some news for you. Even if you build hospitals for children, unless your actions come from a true faith in God, your actions were rooted in sin. Paul in Romans 3, what he does is that he quotes the Psalms in Romans 3, 10 to 12. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And also, in addition, what Paul does is, as the bottom line to an argument about what exactly might constitute as sin in a discussion on eating and drinking of certain things, what Paul writes in Romans 14:23, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." The point that I'm trying to make is that you on your own, with a lack of faith, cannot do good. Your actions are sin. Your actions are breaking God's commandments. They lack righteousness. See, everyone is guilty of sin. There is not a single person here who has not shown rebellion towards God, who has not loved God as they should. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is a truth that applies to every one of us, and it is demanded that we take it seriously. People just love to compare themselves to others. Maybe so far, if you have been following, you can agree with me that when you look at the Bible, it is obvious that all of man, including you, have sinned since the beginning, since Adam and Eve. Maybe that's fair enough to you. But, you know, maybe what your thought is, well, you know, I may be a sinner, but at least I'm not that guy. At least I'm not a serial murderer or a thief or insert whatever sin you might be most judgmental of. Like I mentioned in the very beginning of this sermonette, what I bank on for most of the exams that I understand the least is that if I don't understand, then probably everyone else doesn't. I mean, after all, professors cannot fail everyone, right? Unfortunately, I have seen professors fail near entire classes and only pass on 3 students. You see, what these professors believe is that their exam and their material is clearly outlined and was fair, and if people failed, they deserved it. You see, heaven does not work on a ranking system. Just because you believe that there may be someone out there less deserving than you, that does not mean that suddenly you get a free pass. Your status before God is not dependent on the ranking of everyone else around you. There is no curve. Why is it this way? Because God's standard is perfect, blameless righteousness. That is who he is. And this is not an unfair exam. We choose our own sins. When we are faced with the opportunity to choose what is right, what is lawful, and what is good, We willfully choose to sin against the God who has lovingly and intentionally created us in his image. And even just one sin is enough to do us under. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. God, again, is our judge and lawgiver, and it is critical that we do not underestimate the state of our sinful selves against the holy God. No matter how you shape it up, there just is no hiding the fact that we do not meet God's standard of righteousness, and that we are not even close to that standard. And our sin against our holy God comes with a consequence. Sin cannot go unpunished. In the first half of Romans 3:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Because you have sinned, what you have earned, like how one works hard to earn a salary, what you have worked towards, what you have earned, is death. And what kind of death have you earned? You have earned an eternal death. You have earned hell. Jesus describes hell as a place where the worm does not die and the flame is not quenched. God is eternal, and your sins are held eternally against him. And in hell, that is where you will feel the wrath of God. Now, in a moment, you will hear about good news. But before we move on to the good news, I do have a question for you. I wonder if all of this is old news for you. Maybe you have heard the gospel many times. Maybe you have heard about sin many times. What I specifically would like to ask you, has the weight of your sin and its deep grievances lost its impact on you? Do you, knowledge-wise, understand all the theology on sin, but still internally in your heart, compare yourself to others? Sure, maybe you know that it's fruitless to think about how much better you might be than the person sitting beside you. But do you still, at least subconsciously, compare yourself to others and call yourself a worse sinner? When you sin, what you're doing is that you're taking the Bible, you are taking God's goodness, and each and every single time you are saying, "That's not good enough for me. I want what I want." The gospel as a whole just loses its importance when you forget what your sin against the holy God actually does. But if this is the first time that you're hearing this, are you upset? You might feel uneasy, uncomfortable, or even angry. How dare I suggest this? I think it's natural to resist the idea that we fall short or that our sins have such serious consequences. But the truth is, sin is not just a mere mistake or a misstep. It's rebellion against the holy God who has created us, loves us, and deserves our worship. And so before we move on to the good news, whether or not you call yourself a Christian today, I would just like for you to meditate on whether you take your sins seriously and you realize what your sin does in between your relationship and between you and God.
Good morning. Thank you for that. I want to read a couple of lines of this track that I found at the bookstore, at the counter of the bookstore, Christian bookstore, this past Tuesday. It's called "The Hero of Christmas" by Paul David Tripp. Just want to read the last couple of lines because I think it's so appropriate to what I want to say this morning. It says, "So when you celebrate Christmas Day, remember to celebrate the birth of the great warrior. He won the victory that you and I could never have won. That victory is our hope in this life and in the one to come." Hallelujah, what a savior. Many of us are familiar with a desperate plea made by the Apostle Paul when he considered the wretchedness and the grief of his sin. A struggle, obviously, even for the greatest Christian who ever lived. He implored, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" The New Living Translation puts it, "Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" It's significant not only that Paul knows he needed rescue and wants rescue, but he asks, who will deliver me? Who, not what process or method, not what process will be able to sort this mess out that I have in eternity. He's not content with his inner turmoil. He's not content with his struggle. Are you? So he pleads, who can save me? Friends, as just articulated so well by Andrew, friends, humankind has a huge conflict trying to reconcile God's holiness and our sinfulness. I think the writer of Ecclesiastes, when he clears that God has put eternity in our hearts, expresses an awareness, a cognizance embedded in men and women that we and our Maker are meant for meaningful relationship. However, we have this real conflict, this dilemma. But, thank God the bad news of human sin and God's judgment is not the end of the story. So writes Greg Gilbert in his book, What is the Gospel, that we've been drawing from. He affirms that we are sinners destined to be condemned, but God has acted to save sinners just like us. He goes on to call the Bible God's counteroffensive against sin. Now, before I became a Christian, I knew I shouldn't steal, but I did a lot. I knew I shouldn't hurt people, but I did. Even now as a Christian, like Paul, I don't always do what I know I should and vice versa. I am wretched and I hate it. Paul comes to the same conclusion even a humbled King David did. David beseeched the Lord God, for every wicked way in me, please lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And Paul announces in Romans 7:25 that his only possible salvation would be through Jesus Christ our Lord. One author writes this, and this is probably my thesis statement, so please give ear. The account of Jesus is the focal point of the Bible's entire story. The key struggle with God's enemy, the desperate attempts to correct what has gone wrong at the very heart of things, comes to a head in the life of Jesus. He is the one and only hero of the story. Brothers and sisters, friends, and very welcome visitors, we need this hero. We need a savior. Jesus is that hero. Every week, in every Ed Moore sermon or any preacher's sermon here, whatever the clever or not so clever title is, whether it's of the Old Testament or from the New Testament, in every sermon, the point is that Jesus is the hero. Man, how easy it is to fall into sin. In Hebrews 12:1, the NIV calls it the sin that so easily entangles. The ESV calls it the sin which clings so closely. No wonder Paul says, I do not understand what I do. Thank God he promises us a hero, a rescuer, a savior. Even back in the first book of the Bible, when the dynamic of this inherited sin was initiated and the dilemma began, God revealed in Genesis 3 that there will come a hero who would crush the head of the arch enemy, Satan, who tempts us to sin and thus to be wretched. So the hero idea was not new. And 2 Timothy 2:10 reveals that this hero, this serpent head crusher, has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. It is he who abolished death and brought life through the gospel. You know, there's a scene in the movie The Passion of the Christ where Jesus puts the ear back on a soldier that Peter had taken off because Peter was trying to fix it. That's what we do. We try to fix our own wretchedness, right? Anyway, in the movie, the soldier just kneels there shocked. I love the way they portray this. He just kneels there, stunned, and just doesn't say a word, just stares at Jesus and what just happened. Like who is this man? There was a jailer in the ancient city of Philippi who saw God's glory in action, saving Paul and Silas, and fell before them and cried, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied with a "who?" "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Do you see where I'm going? Jesus really is the only answer. Jesus is that hero. Jesus is the object of God's counteroffensive against sin, and he is the only answer. Now, I don't mean to make light of this or be irreverent in any way, but many years ago, VeggieTales introduced a hero called Larry Boy, who had this tagline or motto, "I am that hero, Larry Boy, I am that hero." To us, to a world and humanity doomed by sin, helpless to save themselves, Jesus says, "I am that hero. I will save you from your sin. I will save you from this body of death, oh wretched Paul and wretched Joel. I will save you, and you will not be snatched from my hands ever. I will save you and give rest to your soul. I will forgive your sins forever." Listen, Jesus is the hero who saves humanity from sin and death through his sacrificial death and resurrection. That might have been the only sentence I really needed to say in the sermon. Save you 9 minutes. The Bible says that Christ, only Christ, died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. We just read that. You see, God's wrath for my committed sins and my inherited sin had to be dealt with. My sin had to be accounted for. Holy God cannot let sin go unpunished. I owed a huge debt. We owed a huge debt. But 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we also read, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus was indeed a man, but he was the Son of the living God. Greg Gilbert offers this, listen a little bit. "Because he is the Son of God, without sin, and equal in every divine perfection to God the Father, he is able to defeat death and save us from our sin. In the same way, it is also critical that Jesus be truly one of us, that is, fully human, so that he can rightly represent us before the Father." Thank you, gentlemen, for not drinking. Thus, Jesus died as a perfect substitute for our sins. Only Jesus could do it. He could not be our substitute if he was not human, effectively representing you and me. And it could not have happened if he was not perfect and had a sinful nature. Philippians 2, 6 and 8. "Jesus, who being in very nature God, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross." Do you understand? On the cross, in our place, Jesus, the God-man, took the punishment you and I should have suffered for our sins. And rising from the dead in absolute heroic triumph, he sealed the deal. Because of that mega heroic deed, God's justice is satisfied, and those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you, Jesus. 1 John 4:9, this is how God showed his love for us. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And I close with this. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Amen.
When I was a kid, anything my father gave me as a gift were some of the most valuable gifts I've ever received, mainly because he was my stepfather, and as a kid, I yearned for the love and affection of a father. I thank God he was that to me, and for that reason, I call him Dad. One gift my dad gave me in particular was this 50-cent coin with John F. Kennedy on it. That coin, although it was worth a mere 50 cents, which was a lot in the eyes of a 7-year-old, that coin was special to me. The message of the Bible is Jesus. There are two types of people in this world, in my opinion. There are those that know of that statement and those that do not. If you fall into the I do not know that category, either one, you're new to North Shore and we're glad you're here, or two, for the past 5 years or so, you have paid zero attention to Ed's sermons. I don't think that's any of you. This morning, I intend on helping you remember this, but I also like to add to that statement, so I'm going to do my best Ed impersonation right now. The message of the Bible is Jesus, and the message of Jesus is to repent and believe in the gospel. Mark tells us that Jesus began his ministry by preaching this message. Mark 1:15, this is Jesus speaking to the people in Galilee. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So far, we have heard from Jim about God, the creator. He has created everything and he is a holy God. He is perfect. Andrew brought us man. Adam and Eve, the first people ever created, commit the first sin, and with it came this curse for all men. And all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Since God is the creator of man, naturally, he is our judge, and we deserve judgment for disobeying our creator. Joel brought us the savior, the hero of our story, Jesus. God sends his son who becomes man, lives the only perfect life, died and bore the wrath for our sins, then rose from the dead to save us. This morning, we arrive at the last part of this gospel presentation. As I mentioned, the message of Jesus is to repent and believe in the gospel. To conclude this gospel message, we arrive at the response that God requires of us, that is, to repent and believe. God's gift of salvation, or what we like to call grace, is like that of a coin, like the coin my dad gifted me. That coin, in its entirety, represents the gift of salvation that only God can give. That 50-cent coin my dad gave me, and every other coin in the world, has two sides to it, right? There's heads and there's tails. For the purposes of our conversation with respect to the gospel, the two sides of the coin that I'm referring to are repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, where one represents a turning away from sin, the other is turning towards Christ. My job is to define and explain practically what faith and repentance is. Let's get started. Faith. I would agree with Greg Gilbert in his book that faith is reliance. Now hold on to that word reliance. I'll get back to it in a minute. Biblically speaking, faith is not believing in something you can't prove or you can't see, and that's what the world would teach you. And also, faith isn't an intellectual agreement with the facts about Jesus. It is possible that some of you believe these facts, and by the facts, I mean everything the three men have preached before me. You may even understand it so well that you can preach it better than all these men, although I would argue that nobody can do it better than Jim Salerno. But let's go even a step further. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that you believe that Jesus existed and that he did do those things. Well, in the grand scheme of eternity, and the judgment of God, an acknowledgement that Jesus lived and that he did those things, would mean nothing to God. This is why I think faith is more of a reliance. There's that word reliance again. But now, what exactly would you be relying on? To rely on God means to rely on him to secure for us a righteous verdict from his judgment. In the simplest terms, you're relying on Jesus to save you from the punishment you deserve. And how do we secure this righteous verdict? Well, it can't be by telling God to look at our lives. Greg Gilbert labels that as a fool's move. Instead, we secure this righteous verdict by doing absolutely nothing. We do nothing. Jesus did everything. God will judge you on the basis of Jesus' perfect record. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are relying on him to take our place on the cross, as Joel mentioned. In other words, Jesus becomes our substitute before God. When that occurs, this magnificent exchange takes place, and God, instead of seeing our sin, declares us righteous. Listen to me. Faith itself is not what saves, but rather it's the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. God doesn't declare us righteous because we ourselves are righteous, and thank God he doesn't do that, because you and I would be in a lot of trouble if he did do that. He does it because by faith we are clothed with Christ's righteous life. Romans 4:5. And to the one who does not work but believes in Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, so it's not based on what we do, but rather who we believe in, his faith, or our faith, is counted as righteousness. See, no other religion in the world has this idea that we are justified by faith alone. Every other religion teaches that faith plus works, or faith and being perfect, equals salvation. What we believe is that faith plus nothing equals salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone is what saves. We don't contribute anything. And if you don't believe me, listen to Paul's words, Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Or more famously known, Ephesians 2:8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works. Faith is a gift from God. Faith is a reliance on Jesus and his perfect work. Faith alone, in Christ alone, that's what saves. Where faith is turning towards Christ, we now get to the flip side of our coin, repentance. Repentance is our turning away from sin. It's making a full 180 turn from our previous sinful lifestyle. And, like faith, we receive this repentance as a gift from God. 2 Timothy 2:25. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now, repentance can be a confusing topic, so let me illustrate it a little better for you. Imagine you all get lost in a forest. There's trees everywhere. The trees are starting to look the same. You're making circles. You have no idea where you're at. You can't find your way out. And nighttime is approaching, and you know how dangerous it is to be in the forest at night. Thankfully, a rescue team comes, and they send a guide to lead you out of the forest. And when the guide finds you, what he does is that he shines a light to show you the path. He reveals the danger surrounding you, and he gently directs you towards safety. This is exactly like repentance. Despite all your efforts of trying to find your way out of the forest, you likewise can't achieve salvation. The rescue team is like God, who sends his guide, the Holy Spirit, to lead you out of danger. And this is where God initiates and enables repentance in your life. What you do when that guy comes, or when the Holy Spirit comes, is you follow him. This is the same as us responding to God's gift of repentance to turn away from our sin. And I hope that helps you understand repentance a little bit better. Now that we covered that, I want to shift your attention back to when Jesus began his ministry by telling his listeners to repent and believe. Paul tells us to repent and turn to God, Acts 26:20. Peter tells the great crowd, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, Acts 3:20. And finally, Paul speaks of repentance that leads to life, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I quote these verses to tell you that repentance is crucial to confirming those who have put their faith in Jesus. Faith without repentance would be like somebody saying, yes, Jesus is Savior, but he's not Lord. It doesn't make any sense. Basically, if you quote unquote rely on Jesus, but he isn't king over you, your faith, so to speak, is not real faith. Jesus warned us in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is crucial. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if you get saved, your life has to be perfect from that point forward. Listen, Christians, I myself at the top of the list, are still sinners even after God saves us. And for as long as we have breath, we are going to continue to struggle with sin. But even if our repentance doesn't produce an immediate end to our sinning, it does mean we will no longer live at peace with our sin. It is very common for someone to have genuinely repented, yet when sin doesn't stop and temptations don't go away, they begin to doubt their salvation. If this is the case for you, or if any of you are hearing this for the first time, remember that genuine repentance is more fundamentally of the heart's matter towards sin than it is a mere change of behavior. Simply put, ask yourself this question: do I hate sin and war against it, or do I cherish sin and defend it? When you put your faith in Jesus, he becomes king in your life, and therefore you will deny all his enemies. Jesus specifically said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. This is what separates a Christian from a non-Christian. It's not that one has sin and the other doesn't, but as a writer once said, one takes with him his cherished sin against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins. End quote, and well said. When someone genuinely repents and believes in Christ, the Bible says that he is given new spiritual life. I won't read the verses, but read the book of Ephesians if you don't believe me. When we are given this grace, our lives change. We begin to bear fruit. Sometimes not quickly, sometimes not even steadily, but we begin to become like our Savior, Jesus. I don't think for a minute, though, that those fruits save you or that doing good things will get you into heaven. Fruit and repentance are merely a sign that you are saved. Recall what I told you earlier. You bring nothing. Jesus did everything. So as we close, North Shore Baptist, where will you stand before God at the judgment? Will you point towards your good deeds? Will you try to convince God that you believe Jesus lived and that he did everything in the Bible? You know what a Christian would do? A Christian would look at God and do nothing other than point at Jesus. Jesus is your golden ticket. Jesus is your substitute. Jesus is your key to heaven. He lived the life no one else in this world could ever live. He died the most gruesome death to take your place. He bore the wrath of God for your sins and then rose from the dead to fulfill all of Scripture. Listen to me. A Christian's plea is in Christ alone. Now, I understand that some of you may still be confused, and you're probably still wondering, well, what's the secret recipe to getting saved? Like, do I have to feel something? Well, there really isn't one, but let me help you out. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, your lives are precious and your souls will one day answer to God. If you still don't understand this or you want to ask some more questions, we men stand ready after service to speak to you about the good news of the God we just shared. Do not hesitate to approach us. The Lord is judge, and He judges with a mighty sword, but the Lord does not discriminate in the slightest. You want to know what the secret recipe is, if there was any? It's you. You have the perfect resume in God's eyes. Your sin, your struggles, your brokenness, God sees that. And you know what He says? He says, let me send my Son to die for you. This is grace. And even better, this is love. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, the gospel is near to you, and accept His invitation of love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. North Shore, may the gospel of grace continue to be the joy and strength of our lives as we turn away from sin and turn to faith in Christ. All right. Four sermons down. None to go, which means what? We are finished. Looking forward to that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the gospel. We ought to give You a lot of thanks because You could have punished us and You would have been right to do so. But we thank You that You sent Your Son to be our substitute. We thank You for the great love You showed us this morning. And please, Lord, please, if anyone in here is not saved, grant them this gift of salvation. Show them the light. Let the good news of Your Son penetrate their hearts. We love You, Lord, and we love You a lot. But this is only possible because You first loved us. So we pray this in the name of Jesus, who saved us from our sins. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.